Good to see those who are assembled again on this Lord's Day. As we've mentioned already, we have several of our number who are away on the roads of travel, but this holiday weekend also brings visitors our way, and if you're visiting with us, we're grateful for your presence. If you would open your Bibles back up to the book of Colossians, we are going to be studying from the text that was read to us just a few moments ago. We have been hit and miss. We have been working our way through the book of Colossians. We are coming upon these verses that, in studying them and looking at them, I believe that they are some of the more difficult verses in the New Testament. And I say that having just completed a study of the book of Revelation. As we were studying through the book of Revelation, there were times that I didn't have the answers to questions, and I wasn't quite sure the meaning of some verses before me, but I still felt some confidence as I was studying and going through. Coming upon these verses here in Colossians chapter 2, they are difficult because we do not know the exact nature of the error that the Apostle Paul is teaching against in this chapter. Everything that he has said so far in the book of Colossians, starting at chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, is leading to his argument and contributing to his argument against this error that has crept into the church there in Colossae. When we go to the book of Galatians, we know what the error is there. There are Judaizing teachers who have come in and they're binding circumcision on Gentiles, and we can see clearly how Paul addresses that. In the book of 1 Corinthians, Paul goes from one subject to another subject. It's almost like a catalog on church problems, but we know what Paul is talking about in each section. We come to Colossians chapter 2, and we don't have that information in front of us. And so it's very hard to understand fully and with some decisiveness exactly what Paul is talking about. And as you look at commentaries and study through workbooks and look at the work done by scholars, you see there's a lot of disagreement, a lot of lack of understanding and agreement on the exact nature of this heresy. There are some things that we can know about it. Number one, it obviously had a Jewish influence, and perhaps this error had even originated with Judaism. Paul in this chapter already has talked about circumcision, and he's downplayed physical, literal circumcision, saying if we have been saved, if we have been baptized, we've been circumcised with that circumcision made without hands. And as we saw just a couple of weeks ago in verse 14, the law of Moses has been taken out of the way, having been nailed to the cross. And he's going to go on here in verse 16 to talk about some other things that are particular to Judaism. So this error obviously had a Jewish flavor to it, and probably came from Judaism. But the error also incorporated aspects of asceticism. This isn't a word that we use very often. It has to, according to Webster's dictionary. This isn't a Greek dictionary, but an English dictionary. Webster says that this is the religious doctrine that we can reach a higher spiritual state by rigorous self-discipline and self-denial. This is a practice that would be engaged in by those who want to ascend to a higher spiritual plane, and they feel that the way to do that is by abusing their body, denying themselves of food, denying themselves of pleasures, starving themselves, purposely causing themselves pain and discomfort as a way of escaping this physical body and ascending to a higher moral and spiritual plane. And there are aspects of that that are found here in this chapter. And we'll talk about that when we come to those passages. And the error also embraced the worship of angels. And that's discussed in verse 18. And perhaps even incorporated the idea of achieving spiritual maturity by means of transcending into a spiritual realm. We just discussed that. This would actually have been a part of an error that was creeping into the church in the first century and actually troubled it for a couple of centuries early on, an error called Gnosticism. Gnosticism is dealt with at length in the book of 1 John, but I believe there are some hints of it here in Colossians chapter 2 as well. Well, we don't know the exact identity of the error that came into the church at Colossae, but we don't have any problem at all understanding Paul's remedy for that error. The point that he has made, and I believe the central point of the whole book of Colossians, is in chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where the Apostle Paul says, "For in him," that is Jesus Christ, "in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who is the head of all principality and power." What Paul has been doing thus far in the book of Colossians, he starts in chapter 1, starts hammering away at the all-sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Jesus is the all in all. Jesus is above every created thing. Jesus is the firstborn of creation. Jesus is the head of the church. Jesus is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And verse 10, you are complete in him. Whatever this error was, they didn't need it. They didn't need it. They were being sold a bill of goods that they didn't need. And not only did they not need it, this doctrine was actually taking them away from Christ. As we're going to see in our study, it was actually defrauding them of their reward that they had in Christ if they would go on and fully embrace it. And so this is a warning. It is an instruction given to them. I have absolutely no doubt that when the Colossians originally received this letter and would have read through what we recognize as chapter 2, they would have known exactly what Paul was talking about. They dealt with it every day. We don't know exactly what he's talking about, but we can see what he tells them to do about it. And brethren, we can draw instruction from that. If not, I don't know why we have this book in the Bible. We can draw instruction from this. So there are tonight, there are going to be some certain lessons that we can learn from a text that we can't be as certain about as we would like to be. There are some certain truths that we can draw from this. I see three arguments that Paul makes in these verses we're looking at tonight. Three arguments of why this error must be rejected. And I believe all three arguments would apply to any error that would creep its way into the church at Knollwood or wherever you attend. We need to keep the teaching of this chapter before us and use it as a means of responding correctly to any error that would come into our lives individually or collectively as a church. What are three points that Paul makes down through these verses? Number one, in verses 16 and 17, Paul points out the fact that this error that has been brought into their midst, this error is exalting the shadow over the substance. And we'll explain what is meant by that as we get down into looking at these two verses. But this error, number one, it's exalting the shadow over the substance. And for that reason, it must be rejected. The Apostle Paul says, "So let no one judge you." Now, the world would love that, wouldn't they? Hey, you can't judge me. You Christians, your book says not to judge me. Well, we know that we've got to understand that passage properly there in Matthew chapter 7. And we've got to rightly divide the Word of God and understand that we do have a right to make judgments between what is right and what is wrong. Let's understand exactly what's being said here when Paul says, "Let no one judge you." In the original language, it had to do with somebody passing a judgment against you, making you feel inadequate, or making you feel unqualified or disqualified. Here's what these false teachers were doing. They were coming into Colossae and they were saying, "You know what? We've got something more than what you have. And if you want to be the best Christian that you can be, you need to listen to us. And you need to follow what we are telling you." And Paul says, don't let them judge you in that way. Don't let anyone come into your midst and try to tell you that you're not already complete in Christ. That's what was happening. So he says, don't let them do it. Don't let them judge you in that way. And he says, don't let them judge you with regard to food or drink or a festival or new moons or Sabbaths. And from this we see, obviously, Judaism is involved in this, because there are restrictions found in the law of Moses regarding what you eat. There are also instructions found in the law of Moses regarding the observance of festivals or feast days and new moons, and of course keeping the Sabbaths. You know, the error that was brought into the Galatian churches was the binding of circumcision, and it focused upon circumcision. It appears that this error embraced the restrictions regarding the eating of foods and the observance of particular days. The Apostle Paul had already told them that the law of Moses, in which these restrictions and these requirements were found, it's been taken out of the way. Verse 14 took care of that. This law has been taken away, so they're no longer under this law, and thus they shouldn't allow anyone to judge them with regard to a law that was no longer in effect. And the same thing is true with us today. As Christians today, we should not let anyone judge our faithfulness to God by holding us accountable to the law of Moses, whether it be dietary restrictions. Are you going to eat pork? The Bible says that's unclean. You're going to eat that? Have you ever dealt with anybody like that? Talked with someone about that? I have. Or how about keeping the Sabbath? If you've ever had any kind of an encounter with someone from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, you see and you learn very quickly that they judge you for not keeping the Sabbath. That is the main tenet of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We keep the Sabbath day. We're right with God. The rest of you don't. You're not right with God. And that is the overpowering message that you get from the Seventh-day Adventist Church and those who are a part of it. My Bible tells me not to allow anyone to judge me because I don't keep the Sabbath day. That's a part of the law of Moses that's been done away with. I don't have to keep the Sabbath day. And you're not going to make me feel bad for not keeping the Sabbath day. So we should not allow anyone to judge our faithfulness to God by the standard of the law of Moses. Also, in verse 17, we see that the restrictions that were found in the law of Moses were actually a mere shadow of the reality that was found in Christ. These restrictions with regard to food and drink and festival days and new moons and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. That's the same thing the writer of the book of Hebrews says in Hebrews chapter 10 in verse 1. He says, "For the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect." Law of Moses could never do that. Why? Because it was a shadow. Every instruction, every law that was given unto Moses was a shadow, was a type that pointed to the cross. The cross has already come. Jesus has already died on the cross. That which makes us perfect has already been accomplished. Why do we want to reject the reality for a mere shadow that has no power whatsoever? It's exactly what the Seventh-day Adventists are doing. That's exactly what anyone is doing who would want to judge us for not keeping the law of Moses. And we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, the Bible never makes a distinction between parts of the law of Moses. It has been taken away in its fullness. Those who would impose the law of Moses upon us in any point, whether it be circumcision, or keeping the Sabbath, or eating bacon, or any part of the law of Moses, what they are doing is they are rejecting what is real for what is a shadow. They are rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ for a mere shadow or a mere type that pointed to the blood of Jesus Christ. Notice what Colossians 2:17 says, which are a mere shadow of things to come. As we read and we study in the Old Testament about the Sabbath day of rest, what we need to learn about that is that points to something which is to come, which Hebrews chapter 4 says is our eternal rest, our rest with God after this life is over. It was not a perpetual command to be held by all dispensations and all generations. Why should one reject this type of error? Because those who adhere to it are clinging to the shadow while they're rejecting the substance. They're clinging to the old law while they're rejecting the gospel of Jesus Christ. Secondly, Paul goes on and says, the problem with this religion, the problem with this false doctrine, is that it replaces Jesus Christ with mystical religion. That's exactly what it did then, and I want to make the point, that's exactly what a lot of people want to do today. Forget about the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's old-fashioned and that's boring. I found something a whole lot more interesting, a whole lot more exciting than that. Verse 18, the Apostle Paul says in the New King James Version, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." The New American Standard Version says, "Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize." The English Standard Version says, "Let no one disqualify you." A couple of points that I would want to make. Number one, whatever it was that these false teachers were peddling, if these Colossians embraced it, they would lose out on what they had in Christ. The freedom that they had in Christ, the forgiveness of sins they had in Christ, the eternal reward in heaven that they had in Christ, they were at risk of losing it. But notice, secondly, especially as you look at the New American Standard and English Standard Version, it is a process that was still ongoing. It wasn't one mistake that they accidentally made and that sealed their fate. No, the church in Colossae was in the process of dealing with this error. And some of them were beginning to embrace it. And what Paul says, if you continue to embrace it, you're going to be disqualified. If you continue to embrace it, you are going to be defrauded. So it's something that was ongoing. There was still time to stop it. And so Paul wrote this letter from prison in hopes that it would stop this church from embracing this error. These Colossians had already gained everything that they needed in Christ. What did chapter 2 verse 10 tell us? You are complete in Him. They already had everything that they needed. They didn't need this error that these false teachers were peddling. They needed to reject it. Embracing it was not a harmless option. If they embraced it, they would let go of what they had in Christ. And they had a lot in Christ. Paul has already pointed this out, and it wasn't by any accident. It wasn't by mistake. You look in chapter 1. Back up with me to chapter 1 and start reading at verse 9. "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins." What more could you want? The Colossians already had everything that they needed. They had it in Christ, but if they took this error, they would be losing everything that they already had in Christ. So it wasn't harmless. From this we learn, error is not harmless. Entertaining error, holding on to error alongside the Word of God, is not harmless. It has dire consequences, not just for our soul, but for those who are within our sphere of influence and even generations after that. Do not let anyone cheat you of your reward. Now, what tactics were they using? What arguments were these false teachers bringing in? What pitches were they giving to them as they were trying to sell them this error? Well, number one, it was what the New King James Version calls their false humility. King James Version just says humility. New King James Version says false humility. How can humility be bad? Even false humility, well, it's hypocritical, it's lying, yes, but aren't we supposed to be humble? I think there's a better understanding of this humility a couple of the newer translations help us to see it. The New American Standard Version says, delighting in self-abasement. The English Standard Version says, insisting on asceticism. And this goes back to this element of this doctrine we talked about at the very beginning. They were humbling themselves by abusing their bodies. They were going without food. They were practicing rigorous self-discipline and self-control. Why? So that they could achieve a higher spiritual level of understanding. They could ascend to a higher spiritual plane. That's what they were selling them. That was the pitch that they had. They were telling these Colossians, don't eat that food, don't drink that drink, don't engage in these things, because it's a way of you achieving what we have and what you don't have yet. Another aspect of what they were trying to sell them, verse 18, talks about the worship of angels. So a lot of interesting comments on this particular statement found in this chapter. For one thing, were they worshiping angels themselves? Or were these men trying to join in the worship that angels were offering unto God? That's a question that can be asked and could be debated until the Lord returns and won't benefit us one way or the other. They were somehow calling angels into their lives and trying to find some significant way of connecting with angels. Now, the Bible talks about angels. The Bible says that angels are ministering servants to those who will inherit salvation. But the Bible makes it clear in passages like Revelation 19 and chapter 22 that we are not to worship angels. Twice in the book of Revelation, John bowed down before an angel to worship, right? And what was he told both times? Don't do that. Get up. So the Bible makes it clear we're not to worship angels. And there's not one example in the Old Testament or New Testament. There's not one example. There's not one teaching. There's not one promise that angels help Christians to be better Christians. I can't think of one passage that teaches that if we call upon an angel is somehow going to help us to be a better Christian. But that's exactly what these false teachers were telling these Colossians. You know what? You don't want to make you a better Christian? You need to connect with the angels. Well, there's some superpower there in those angels. And if you can connect with them, well, that'll make you a better Christian. That'll make you a greater Christian. And Paul rejects that whole idea. Then he says that they are intruding into things not seen. That's the way the King James and the New King James Version render this. They're worshiping angels. They're intruding into things they have not seen. The rendering that comes from some of the newer translations says it differently. New American Standard Version says that he is taking his stand on visions he has seen. The English Standard Version says going on in detail about visions. It looks, if we get these translations and we set them out, we've got a contradiction. New American Standard Version says he's seen these visions. The English Standard Version says he's going on about these visions. While the King James, New King James Version says he hasn't seen these visions. Which one is it? Brethren, it's both. It's both. They're boasting about these visions. They're going on about these things that they have seen. But the reality is they haven't seen anything. They are either lying to you, or they think they've seen these things, and they really haven't. But here they are going on and on about things, visions that they've received, and things that they've seen in the spiritual realm, things that they know absolutely nothing about. And where has all this come from? Has it come from God? No. Verse 18 at the very end, they are vainly puffed up by their fleshly mind. That's what these visions had done, or the claims of these visions had caused these false teachers to do. They were arrogant. They were coming in and saying, we're better than you. Remember the first verse? Let no one judge you. But that's what they were doing. We're better than you. We've ascended to a higher level. Why? Because we've seen visions. We've seen visions. We've seen things. We've been allowed to hear things that not everyone is privileged to hear. And if you want to be a better Christian, you need to listen to us. You need to follow with us. I want to tell you something, brethren. That same thing happens today. That same condescending attitude is expressed by many people today. And if you don't think so, then the fact is you've never had to tangle with somebody who claims to have seen a vision and bases everything in their religious life not upon the Word of God, but upon what they've seen. Oh, I saw a great vision. Oh, I heard a great message. I heard a great voice in the stillness of the night one night. And they'll go on and on and on about these great things that they've seen that can't be proven to save their life. But they'd rather talk about that than what's in the Word of God. You see, it's nothing new. It's nothing new. It was going on in the days of the Apostle Paul. And Paul says, don't let anyone cheat you. Don't let anyone defraud you. Don't let any of these people pull you away from the Word of God. In verse 19, these people who are denying themselves of food, who are worshiping angels, who are claiming to have visions, what are they doing? Well, they're not holding fast to the head. They've departed from Jesus Christ. They're no longer listening to Jesus. They're no longer following what He says. They've gone out on their own. They've left the head of the body, holding fast to the head from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. That ties directly back with chapter 2 and at verse 10. We are complete in Him. So why should we not follow after this error that is brought? What point is Paul making to the Colossians? Well, they're coming in with this claim that you've got to abuse yourself and deny yourself. You've got to worship angels. You've got to see what we've seen and hear what we have heard. And Paul says, don't buy any of it. Because they're rejecting the head. They're rejecting the all-sufficient Christ for these mystical, better felt than told experiences. Folks, the same thing happens today. We've got to deal with it if we talk to any extent with people who are out in the world. We've got to deal with this very idea right here. Don't fall victim to it. And then there's a third point that the Apostle Paul makes of why these Colossians must reject this heresy. And that is that in accepting it, they are ignoring the fact that they have died with Christ. Again, let's read the verses and let's let the Apostle Paul explain what is meant by this point, this third point. Verse 20, therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Therefore, he says, therefore, if you died with Christ, well, they did die with Christ. When did they die with Christ? You look back up in verse 12. It was at their baptism that they died with Christ. It's at baptism that all of us die with Christ. Verse 12, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. When we were baptized, we were buried. And that old self, that old body of sin, it was dead. And it was buried. And we rised up to walk in newness of life. Paul makes this even more clear in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 and 4. Romans chapter 6, at verses 3 and 4, Paul says, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. That's what happened when we were baptized. That's what happened the moment we became a Christian. We died. And we died, the text says, coming back to Colossians 2:20, we died with Christ from the basic principles of the world. What are those basic principles of the world? These false doctrines that are being brought into you and are being bound upon you from the law of Moses and from this idea of worshiping angels and from this idea that we can cause ourselves to suffer and we'll be better, more spiritual people. You die to all that. Why are you going back to it? It says in verse 21, therefore, if you died with Christ, a better understanding would be since you died with Christ. Because they did. When they were baptized, they died with Christ. Their death with Christ delivered them from the basic principles of the world. Why would they subject themselves to these regulations and ordinances any longer? What regulations? What ordinances? Verse 21, I believe Paul quotes some of the very doctrines that are being taught. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. That's asceticism. Don't have anything to do with it. You deny yourself of all those things. Why are you listening to that? You didn't get that through Christ. You got that through these worldly people, through these false teachers. You died to that. Why are you listening to that? In verse 22, he says of these things, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. He says, which all concern things which perish with the using. He's talking here about food. When you use food, it perishes. Now the body breaks it down and the nutrients are taken throughout our body and it's used, but the food, it perishes. It's good only one time. It's good for only one thing. Food perishes when we consume it. Therefore, it is not an important matter. It's not something to bind upon others. Mark chapter 7 and verse 19 says that all food has been made clean and does away with these restrictions that the law of Moses placed upon food to be eaten. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 4, all things are good if eaten with thanksgiving. All things are good for the body. And 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 8 says that neither if we eat or if we don't eat are we the better before God. Eating food or abstaining from food, neither one of them draws us one step closer to God. It's not a matter that should be considered whatsoever. And here they were making one of the primary tenets of their doctrine, basing it upon something that perishes. It's not important. Common sense should have showed them that this doctrine was foolishness, and they should have rejected that. How foolish it is to make such an unimportant matter a central issue of one's teaching. Where did this come from? Well, it didn't come from God. It didn't come from angels. And it didn't receive this message through some divine visions, like verse 18 was talking about. It actually came from men. These restrictions came from the mind and the heart of man. And we know what that results in. Matthew chapter 15 and at verse 9 quotes Isaiah, in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When we depart from the Word of God and we decide that we're going to buy what someone else is peddling over here, it makes our worship vain before God. We all, I found this quote very interesting. We all have access to the one source of illumination, and we are duty-bound to take our orders from the one master. What does that mean? This quote doesn't come from Scripture. It comes from a Bible commentator or scholar. But I think it's a very good point that's made. None of us is in a position where we should allow someone else to come in and say, you know what? I understand things in the Bible that you're not going to understand on your own. Let me tell you what the Bible means. Let me tell you what God's will is for your life. Every one of us has the same access to the Word of God. And we don't need to put ourselves at the mercy of some teacher coming in and peddling something to us that we don't already have. Every one of us is accountable to the same master. There is no clergy-laity distinction in the Lord's church. We are all God's children. There are some who teach. There are some who preach. There are some who serve as elders. But we all receive the Word of God through the same source, the same way. So we should never elevate somebody above someone else and listen to their word simply because we think they have the truth. No, the thoughts and opinions of men are the doctrines and the commandments of men, and it will result in false religion and false worship. Why were these false teachers being successful? As we look at verse 23 and wrap this up. Well, Paul says that it has an appearance of wisdom. Paul may be speaking sarcastically about these false teachers, and it wasn't unheard of for Paul to use sarcasm, but I think he's being literal here. Error, blatant error, is easy to see. It's easy to see and it's easy to dismiss. You want to be successful in spreading the false doctrine? Get it as close to the truth as you can. Get it as close to the truth as you can. And then it will be accepted. And then over time, strip away that truth and reveal more and more error. It had an appearance of wisdom. They made a good argument when they came in. And they peddled their wares to the Colossians. They made a good argument. But Paul has stripped away this appearance of wisdom. And he's revealed this error for what it truly is. They have self-opposed, let me back up, they have self-imposed religion. That is, the King James Version says will worship. Another translation says self-made religion. Any worship, any religion, any doctrine that comes from the mind of man is unauthorized worship. And that's exactly what they were creating here. Their self-imposed religion. And they have this false humility, this self-abasement. They were neglecting the necessities of life. They were practicing this abuse through extreme self-denial. And Paul says that it has no value against the indulgences of the flesh. Practicing extreme self-denial does not help one to overcome the lust of the flesh. If anything else, it makes it worse. And I'm not picking on someone because I especially enjoy picking on them, but the Catholic Church's doctrine of celibacy among its priests and the number of cases over the recent years, the past few years, of priests practicing pedophilia in order to fulfill these desires, what were they doing? They were imposing upon themselves a restriction that God's Word does not impose upon anyone. But they were going through that thing that would make them holy people and that would put them on a higher plane. And what did it do? It made monsters out of some of them, didn't it? The Catholic Church is simply reaping what it has sown, I imagine, for centuries has sown. And that's just one example. An easy to see example. But that's just one example. Extreme self-denial does not address you and I overcoming sin in our life and being holy before God. We've got to address our desire to serve God, our desire to do what is right. We've got to handle those temptations in the right way. It looked good. They made a good argument. But Paul says, no, it is not right. And he has stripped away this error and shown it for what it really is. As we leave this passage, I'll just repeat that we'll never know for certain the exact identity of the Colossian heresy. But we don't need to know exactly what it was. The Holy Spirit has seen fit to preserve this book in the Bible, knowing that we can't know for certain what the heresy is. What's important is that we see what Paul says about how to deal with it. Those are the lessons that we need to draw out of this chapter. We're not to allow anyone to sit in judgment of us or to defraud us of our reward in Christ by insisting that we are not complete in Christ and we need something else in addition to Him in order to be full and to stand complete before God. The Apostle Paul says, you are complete in Him. And that stands true today. When the Seventh-day Adventist comes and says, you've got to go back and keep the law of Moses. You've got to keep that doctrinal part of the law of Moses. No, I'm complete in Christ. When the Mormon comes and says, you know what, to be a more complete Christian. And Brian Blackaby and I sat down with about four Mormons and listened to them go through their spiel. And they said, believe this or not, they said you can be saved without the Book of Mormon. I didn't think I'd ever hear any of them confess that, make that confession, but they did. You can be saved without the Book of Mormon, but to be a more complete Christian and to draw closer to God, you've got to have the Book of Mormon. No, I don't. The Bible says I'm complete in Christ. When you've got the Freemasons who come along and say Masonry is a path to being a better man and a better husband, a better father, and yes, a better Christian. No, it is not. I am complete in Christ. In Him, I have all that I need. So, the passages here, these verses in Colossians chapter 2, they are very applicable in our lives today. Let's, as we said this morning, let's be content with what we have in Christ. Because in Christ, we have everything that we need. I wonder tonight, are you in Christ? Are you in Him? Have you been baptized into Christ? Or are you still outside of Christ? In Christ is where every spiritual blessing is found, Ephesians chapter 1. In Christ is where you'll receive the forgiveness of your sins. If you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, repent of your sins, confess your faith, and let us baptize you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. The water is ready. Friend, if you're ready, we'd be glad to help you to take that step into Christ. If you've done that but become unfaithful and need to make things right in a public way, the invitation is for you as well. I appreciate very much your kind attention as we've studied through these verses tonight. Not the easiest passage, I acknowledge that, but I appreciate your kind attention. If you need to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and sing this song.